Welcome to The Breakfast Show on Faith FM. You're listening across Australia on 87.6, 87.8 or 88, depending on where you are. This is the right place for you to start your day with positive and uplifting thoughts. My name is Scaffy. I'm here in the studio today with Matthew covering for Lawson, who is my co-host, and Rach, the DJ, at the desk. Good morning to both of you.
Good morning.
Today is August chapter 8. It's a bit of a Bible mind. It's August the 8th.
It's a journey of life, so
it's 8th of August. I have a very interesting quote that I came across that I wanted to share with you, beloved listeners, and Matthew and Rachel as well, beloveds. This is it. We boil at different degrees.
Yes.
This is by Clint Eastwood, and I just found this so profound because, well, what it means to me, at least, it's things that bother you may not be as bothering to others, and the opposite is also true. Things that don't bother you may be bothering to others. And it reminds me of a Bible passage here, because you know, Matthew and Rachel, when you add salt to the water, it boils at a higher temperature. Mm-hmm. So normally water boils at 100 degrees. If you add some salt, 102 degrees.
It's the same with oil.
Same with oil. Mm-hmm. But this is what Jesus says here, Mark chapter 9, verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Jesus not only calls us to be salt, but to have salt. In other words, to elevate a little bit of our boiling temperature, to be a bit more patient. And how? By God's grace. He's the one who can give us that. And in today's show, we're going to be talking about the rescue of a young kid that fell into a hole. We're going to be talking about division on a major denomination over LGBTQ theology. Interview will be with Rod Bailey on how to care for seedlings. We're going to be talking about the way, the time that Jesus actually sighed. What did he sigh about? What was he groaning about? This and much more you will learn in today's show. You cannot miss it.
You're listening to The Breakfast Show podcast on Faith FM. Positively different.
Before we talk about a modern day example of a MacGyver-like feature that Matthew's going to be sharing with us, we have a first quiz question that we would like to serve you with. Okay, Matthew, what is the first quiz question?
We do. Good morning, friends. So to whom did Abraham leave everything when he died?
Okay. So to whom did Abraham leave everything when he died? If you know the answer to that question, 0491-064-669. And every correct answer gives you an entry into the draw that is going to be done tomorrow. Tomorrow is going to be the draw for the incredible prize of this week, which is a Sured Food as Medicine Diabetes Edition that we are promoting and offering. This is an exquisite, fantastic book. It's beautiful. It is very informative. The recipes there are authentic. Sured is a world expert in Mediterranean diet.
Yes.
And I was talking to her another time, and you know, maybe a few years ago, and she was sharing with me that she actually took some time off, some months. I do not know exactly. I don't remember if it was 1 year or a few months. So if you're listening, you know, you can give me the right, amount of time, but she actually went to Sicily.
Wow.
To Italy. So she could experience the traditional Mediterranean cuisine from the actual practitioners. So her book is amazing. I love it. I cook from it. Those of you who listen to this show regularly know that I am a foodie.
Yes.
A food enthusiast. And her book is amazing. Actually, her first book, Food as Medicine, won an international global award of the best cookbook in the world.
Yes.
So we're talking about here the creme de la creme. And how you can join us, just let us know. To whom did Abraham leave everything when he died? 0491-064-669. Matthew.
Yes,
what is the story that you are bringing that's going to warm our hearts this morning?
Gladly. Well, I thought I'd ask the question, do you remember a TV show called MacGyver?
Yes, I do. So that was the guy who was able to create like an airplane out of like two sticks and a bottle of water and a few strings. Isn't that right?
Absolutely. So that was a classic TV show that had been made by a famous actor named Richard Dean Anderson, who played MacGyver. And also it had a famous executive producer that helped to make the show, Henry Winkler. Remember him?
No.
He was part of a show called Happy Days. He's the Fonz, like Rachel was saying. So the Fonz, he did this classic, hey, we have his hands. And at his older age, he decided to invest in making TV shows. And one of them is, yeah, MacGyver. And you hit on the nail, Joseph, perfectly. He was a man who played a protagonist. And he was always able to escape any situation that requires getting out of imminent death when he was under that threat. And the way he would do that was by making makeshift solutions. And they were homemade devices, if anything. And it depended where he was stuck in. Say, if he was inside a warehouse and he was like locked in a room, he would use any stationery that might have been in there or chemicals to get out. Or if he was stuck in the desert, I remember one show, he was stuck in the desert and his battery went flat. And I saw him take these wires out and he hooked it up to cactus. I don't know why, but he did that. And the car started straight away. Now, to me, I don't know if it would start straight away, but Hollywood, you know, adding, you know, their part into it. But he got out of just about any situation. He was like the human version of a Swiss Army knife. Ironically, he actually held a Swiss Army knife on him all the time. So that's right. That's MacGyver. Anyway, this leads into some statistics I wanted to share about our title. And our title is A MacGyver Minded Officer Saves Kansas Toddler from the Bottom of a 12-Foot Hole with a Makeshift Catch Pole. Now, statistically, did you know in Australia they spent an estimated $1.5 billion annually on children that had been hospitalised? And with children being hospitalised, 60,000 children are hospitalised each year from unintentional injuries.
Okay, wow.
And these kind of injuries are referred to as accidents. Many of these can be easily prevented by simple means, you know. This is after the main treatments of common diseases like respiratory illnesses, asthma, injuries.
So you're telling me that how old was the child?
They're between the ages of, in this case, it's a 12-month.
So a one-year-old baby
yes.
fell into a 12-foot hole. So how?
Oh, correction, 14. 14.
14. What is that in meters? This is divided by three, right? So about four and a half meters?
12 foot hole, sorry. And that's about in centimeters. It's 365.76.
Okay, 3.5 meters. Over 3.5 meters yep. deep. Okay. And how did this officer
30 meters wide. 30 centimeters wide, sorry.
Okay. And how did he manage to get him out of there?
Yeah, gladly. So this officer, after making different attempts of putting the rope down, he came up with the idea, hang on, I know what we could possibly use, and it's called a catch pole. Have you heard of a catch pole before, Joe? I've never heard of it. So a catch pole, what it is, it's a hollow pole, and you put either a rope or a cable into it, and at the front end, it's made into a loop. So you put the loose end back through the pole and back up, and that becomes your your drawing hand where you draw it. Where you make the loop at one end so wide, you could push more rope into it to make it wider, or you can pull on it to make it shorter, okay. or you don't want to choke anyone, but that's mainly used for pets. And so he came with the idea, if I can make that catch pole, because, you know, they were trying to put the rope down, but it's just dangling all over the place, but with a pole, they could direct it towards the child. And after about 20 minutes, they were able to get the child out by looping the hole, making it wider, putting it around its waist, and then pulling on it.
Wow.
And pulled it out.
I can just imagine the relief.
Absolutely.
That these parents will be feeling, because what an anguishing situation.
100%.
And, you know, as a parent, like, I've been in situations where my kids got injured, and, man, I felt so bad. Once we were visiting a family of friends, and they had a chicken.
Yes.
Had many chicken there, and these chooks were very, very friendly. You could pet them. They were just, like, really friendly chooks. And I wanted to be the dad that, you know, incentivizes my kids to come closer to nature and to love animals and so on. I just left my kids there.
Yes.
And my son, at the time, he was about that same age, about a year, year and a half old. He was just starting to walk. And he was looking at the chook, and the chook all of a sudden advanced and pecked his eye.
Oh, my, wow. He didn't lose his eye, I hope not.
This was you know, my greatest fear. I just rushed him. Like, his eyes were bleeding. Yeah. I rushed him to the top. And when I looked at his eyes, they were literally 1 millimeter from pecking into his eyes.
Oh, wow.
So I was just like, so I had a mix of emotions there. I was feeling like a complete failure, you know, of protecting my son. This is my number one priority. I failed at that. I was feeling ashamed. I was feeling embarrassed. I was feeling angry at the chook that did that. I was feeling angry at myself. But at the same time, I was feeling so grateful to God, because I believe that it was the angel.
Yes.
That saved him. It was, I kid you not, I have photos in my phone. It was literally 1 millimeter. It was in his eyelids. Thankful, you know, nothing happened. My wife and I, as a gratitude, we wanted to help an NGO that operates kids' eyes in India. Just like, you know, it's just something small to express our gratitude to God. But I can imagine, I can place myself in the shoes of these parents.
Absolutely.
And thinking, man, why did I leave this hole uncovered? Why didn't I see it before? What do we do now? So I just imagine the relief might have experienced.
Absolutely. And that story came from Kansas. And it was the Mountain Ridge Police that helped this young boy. And they got him to hospital to check on him. And there was nothing major injury-wise that happened to him. He was quite protected by possibly an angel again. Now, it's interesting. These are the other sort of accidents that kids go through. So falls, that's the first one. Two, being struck by or against an object is the second one. Three, motor vehicle. Four, cuts and puncture wounds. Five, bites and stings. Six, foreign bodies. And seven, burns. I've got a Bible verse to share that says this: like MacGyver, Jesus has made it very possible to be saved even when we fall into sin. There is good news. So in Luke chapter 15, 3-7, it says, he spoke a parable to them saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So God has saved us from our own falls.
Amen. Amen. Look, I love that passage that you brought, Matthew. It reminds me a little bit of that Adam. He lost his sons the hole of sin,
yes,
and Jesus came to the rescue by becoming our substitute in the cross. Thank you very much. I love that story. And if you like the story, let us know. 0491-064-669.
You're listening to the Breakfast Show podcast on Faith FM, positively different.
We are going to be talking about a massive split that is happening in a major Christian denomination over LGBTQ issues. However, before we do this, what is the second quiz question, Matthew?
Absolutely. To our faithful listeners, this is our second question. Paul said that men who speak lies in hypocrisy have their consciences seared with what? You got four choices here. A, a lump of coal. B, a hot iron. C, a fire pot. Or D, a lightning bolt. Once again, Paul said that men who speak lies in hypocrisy have their consciences seared with what? A, a lump of coal. B, a hot iron. C, a fire pot. Or D, a lightning bolt.
And if you know the answer to this question, A, B, C, or D, just text us through to 0491-064-669 so that you can get into our weekly draw of Sue Red's novel, Food as Medicine, the Diabetes Edition, which is a fantastic resource. Whether you have pre-diabetes, diabetes, you know someone that has that, you would like to give them this book as a gift, or you just want to learn how to cook more delicious foods. So let us know to who. So Paul said that men who speak lies in hypocrisy, they have their consciences seared with what? With a lump of coal, option A, B, a hot iron, C, a fire pot, or D, a lightning bolt. Matthew,
yes.
Before we get into our main story, just a few things that I wanted to go through. Australia has broken its own record of how many gold medals it has ever achieved.
Gold medal, wow.
Yeah, so now we have 18 gold medals And before, our record was 17 gold medals, which we got at the Athens game in 2004, and then in Tokyo in the 2021 games. So if we have more time, we can talk more about that. Mm-hmm. Another news is that there is going to be more U.S. bombers, fighter jets, and surveillance aircraft in Australia's top-end bases.
Wow.
According to some new Osmin talks yesterday, and that's to deter Chinese potential Chinese aggression.
Yes.
And another news as well is that there's going to be a final of the boxing match, and the participants for gold or silver medal will be the two controversial athletes, Imane Khelif and Lin Yuting, both athletes who have been denounced by the International Boxing Association as being biological males.
Yes.
So there's, you know, if we have the time, we can talk a little bit more about that as well, but that's a very controversial event going on. Okay. I'm talking about the United Methodist Church.
Yes.
In its Nigerian chapter. So they have 560,000 members in their Nigerian Episcopal area. Mm-hmm. And all of these members apparently have voted to disaffiliate themselves with the United, with the global United Methodist Church.
Oh, wow.
So this story started when a bishop that was the president of that area, Bishop John Wesley Yohana, decided to leave the denomination over a controversial measure that the General Conference of the United Methodist Church did. And what happened is that they had voted earlier this year to remove parts of their book of discipline that prohibited the blessing of same-sex unions and the ordination of clergy in same-sex romantic relationships. Ooh. So the United Methodist Church worldwide decided, okay, we're not going to make this a matter of discipline anymore. Now, they're not saying, they were not forcing, they're saying that each church and each pastor can go according to their own conscience, but they are basically saying that they as a denomination, they do not see any issue with those things. So what happened is that over this debate that has been going on for decades now, over 7,500 congregations disaffiliated themselves from the United Methodist Church. And instead, a lot of them, including the Nigerian ones, are joining the Global Methodist Church, which is a more conservative denomination connected to the Methodist tradition. So on Wednesday, meaning yesterday, according to the officials of the Global Methodist Church, they are welcoming the Southern Nigeria, Central Nigeria, Northern Nigeria, and Northeast Nigeria conferences. All of them voted unanimously to end their affiliation with the United Methodist Churches and to join the Global Methodist Church. Wow. However, there's a bit of a fight in there because the Christian Post, who originally published that story, contacted both officers at the UMC, United Methodist Church, and the GMC, the Global Methodist Church, to ask about clarification. And the UMC says, no, these conferences, they still are affiliated with the United Methodist Church because they haven't gone through all the layers of voting and approval that is necessary. Mm-hmm. So there, you know, each church, each denomination has their own internal processes and their own ways to how to resolve things and how to decide of things. I'm not really wanting to go into that merit. But what I wanted to get into the merit is there is a divisive issue here about the nature of LGBTQ practices in the context of the church. Mm. Now, before we explore that, I just want to say something here first about the nature of unity. God is all about for his people to be united.
Absolutely.
This was Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verse 11. It says, Holy Father, this is Jesus' words, keep them, meaning the disciples, in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. So this is the prayer of Jesus. However, that unity is not at all costs. And that unity is not without condition. Because Jesus said in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So God wants us to be united, but that unity has at its foundations the word of God. So unity is not just for the sake of unity. The inhabitants of the city of Babel were all of one mind according to the Bible, but they were in one mind in their resolve against the rule of God.
Yes.
So clearly there is a divisive issue happening here at the core of the United Methodist Church over the issue of LGBT theology. Now, before we go any further, I need to say some things for perhaps someone that is listening to us for the first time, okay? The Bible says that God is a God of love and that God loves everyone irrespective of their choices.
Yes.
God pours out the sun upon the just and the unjust. And the followers of Jesus by default are also called to love everyone, including those who persecute them.
Yeah.
So we are called to love and respect those who are different from us with no exceptions. Let us just say that. It's very important. That being said, the Bible also teaches what is right versus what is wrong in God's eyes. And according to the Bible, human sexuality should occur in only one instance. In a loving, respectful, power-balanced, monogamous relationship between a male and a female who have committed themselves to one another for life, both before God and before society. This is the ideal set forth at creation, and it is reaffirmed throughout the Bible. Any other expression of human sexuality that falls outside of this category is classified in the Bible as a sin. In other words, it is in disharmony with God's design and his intent for the human experience as expressed through his word. So I can't understand the reason behind so many members of the UMC deciding to leave their denomination. It's a matter of conscience to them. I can also understand, even though I do not agree, with the instance of the United Methodist Church regarding their allowance of LGBT clergy and the blessings of same-sex unions. They are, in my opinion, overemphasizing biblical values of tolerance, inclusion, and respect. And yes, all these values are good, but they have to be subordinate to God's word. And how do we know this? There's many passages that talk about that. However, I'll share one from John chapter 18. Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate asked Jesus, "So, are you a king?" And Jesus answered to Pilate and said, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this reason I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." This is Jesus' words to Pilate. So in the moment that Christians stop testifying to the truth, as it is in God's word, Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. The moment that we stop testifying to the truth, we distance ourselves from the mission of Jesus and for the very reason for which he came to this world. So yes, we are called to love and respect everyone irrespective of their choices, but also we are called to bear witness of the entirety of God's word, no matter the consequences to us. Those who are of the truth will hear God's voice. Those who are not of the truth, well, Jesus says in John 17, verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Jesus said that opposition would arise when God's word would be shared. Some people would just not like it. Some people would even go as far as to hate those who are bearing this good news. But Jesus says, "Be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world, and in such a way, you will overcome as well."
You're listening to the Breakfast Show podcast on Faith FM, positively different.
Up next, we're going to be having Rod Bailey teaching us, giving us expert tips on how to care for seedlings after they are transplanted. But before we do so, what is the next quiz question, Matthew?
Gladly, friends, how many people were saved in Noah's Ark? How many people were saved in Noah's Ark?
That's a quick question. It's a quick answer. 0491-064-669. If you do know the answer to that one, how many people were saved in Noah's Ark? And we want to know. Yep. Let us know how many people were saved, and you will get into the draw to get Sue Red's Food as Medicine Diabetes Edition book, a brand new book with filled with amazing information about diabetes, pre-diabetes, great recipes from a Mediterranean diet perspective. Mm. It's definitely an amazing prize. It's very well worth it. 0491-064-669. How many people were saved in Noah's Ark? We're looking for a number here. And with us, we have now Rod Bailey. Rod, welcome to the show. It's great to have you here with us.
Good morning, Rob.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Rod, we had a very interesting conversation last time we spoke about the science of raising seedlings, transplanting them, avoiding transplant shock, and so on. Once we inserted them into the soil, is our work done? Can we just go home and forget about these plants? What's your wisdom in that space?
No, your work's not done. It's like if we use the analogy of seedlings being children once again. You know, when they're seedlings in the pots in your seedling house or in your kitchen or wherever you're tending them, it's a slow process of then letting them loose on the world, if you like, putting them out there into the beds. And, you know, we do that when our children are pretty young. They start becoming exposed to outside environments outside of the home. And really, our work's just started. So, you know, there's plenty left to do if we're going to see them through to fruition, if you like, or through to a successful harvest.
No, absolutely. Look, I cannot argue against that analogy. So how can we care for them? So we've planted them there. They have survived these first initial 24 hours that are quite crucial. They are establishing their roots, but they're still tender and small and susceptible to a whole bunch of things. So how can we best care for them?
Okay, let's just step back a bit and review what we've done to this point.
Okay, so great idea.
We've planted our seeds in some sort of a medium, a seed raising mix or something or other like that. We've made sure that we've kept the soil nice and moist to ensure the germination of the seed. And, you know, we've fed it some sort of a liquid fertilizer or something once a week or thereabouts. And so there's nutrients available, to the plant and to the biology and the seed raising mix. We've provided it protection if they're cold sensitive. We've kept them somewhere where they don't get too cold if we have a frosty morning. We've protected them from strong wind. And then you remember we've slowly, introduced them to outside environments.
Yes.
That's through the process that we call hardening off. So they're out in the sun, they're getting some wind, you know, while they're still in their seedling containers. And then we've prepared the soil in our garden bed where these seedlings are going to be put out. You know, we've added any amendments or fertilizer or anything, and we've made sure that soil's moist but not sodden wet. Mm-hmm. And then we've transplanted the seedlings out, and you remember that it's absolutely important to water them in, get plenty of water around the roots, et cetera. And I suggested that the best day for transplanting is an overcast or maybe drizzly day when the temperature's relatively low.
Yes.
And so now we have these seedlings in the ground, and how we go about nurturing their continued growth is somewhat determined by the environmental factors. So if we're planting seedlings into our garden this time of year, they need relatively less care than they would if it's in summer.
Okay.
When the temperatures are much higher and they're at a risk of drying out or wilting. And so this time of year, we're just making sure that the soil is kept moist. It doesn't have to be wet, but there needs to be enough water in there to provide both the water needs of the plant and also so that all the biological activity that's going on in the soil and the chemical activity that's going on in the soil that's necessary for the growth of a plant is able to take place.
Okay.
And that The soil needs to be moist to do that. If the soil dries out, the biology can't do its job, and those chemical reactions need to be taking to be providing nutrients to the plant can't take place either. Or maybe that's a little bit too strong, saying they can't take place, but they will be impeded if the soil gets too dry. So maintaining soil moisture is one of the most critical things there.
Okay, so keeping it moist, I think you mentioned as well trying to cover the soil if possible with some, so to prevent that evaporation to happen too fast, even though this is not so much a problem in winter as it is in summer.
Correct. Right? And using some biological mulch, you know, some straw or some, you know, the very best mulch for our gardens is something like pea straw, which, you know, is high in nitrogen, high in protein, and, you know, that really powers what's going on in the soil. But, using some mulch as appropriate is great. Obviously, in climates like the southern part of Australia where, you know, West Australia, South Australia, Victoria, Tasmania, etc., where it's very wet during winter, the mulch is less necessary on the surface to stop that evaporation. But somewhere further north in Queensland or where we are in North New South Wales, that can be very helpful.
Okay. All right. So we're wanting to make sure that the soil is moist but not too wet. And then what else? So do we need to worry about adding some fertilizing from time to time as well? Is that a good idea?
Okay, it depends on the crop. Something like lettuce that is relatively fast growing to maturity, I've never found it necessary to add any fertilizer. Unless you find for some reason that a nutrient deficiency shows up. But a short-term crop, not necessarily. And for a long-term crop, say for broccoli or, you know, cabbage that takes 90 to 100 days to come to maturity, that would depend on the fertility status of your soil. And so if you've got nice, rich soil that you've been looking after over a period of time and there's plenty of organic matter in there, it's probably unnecessary to add any fertilizer. In my commercial organic situation, I rarely add supplemental fertilizer once I've planted a crop, simply because my soil status is pretty good. But once again, I'm watching, and if I think a crop is going to start struggling, I might add something. And I usually do that in the form of a liquid fertilizer once again, because it's quickly available to the biology to transfer into the form of nutrition that my plant needs.
Okay. And what about caring for pests or diseases? Or is this something that we want to keep an eye on?
Sure. Before we do that, I just want to mention one thing. Okay. If we are transplanting in the summer, it's especially in hot, dry environments, our management of the plant needs to be much more intense. So we need to be more proactive about maintaining the moisture in the soil. And also we might need to add shade to the seedlings, particularly when they're young. Mm. For argument's sake, you know, we plant many hundreds of lettuce every week during summer, and we shade them all for the first 7 to 12 days of their life. So we actually have frames that we put over the beds and shade cloth that we drag over, because we find intense summer heat, you know, the lettuce particularly, you know, they struggle with the intense heat. And if we can add the shade to them through that first, you know, up to a couple of weeks of their life, the transplant shock is much less, and they grow into lovely sweet lettuce.
That's good to know.
But if we leave shade on for any longer than that in summer, because of the whole plant process that God's designed there, you know, there's light and there's heat, and in our case, there's humidity where we grow. If we leave the shade on too long, which means limit the amount of light that lettuce is getting, they become leggy. They grow long and spindly, and they don't form a lovely, you know, head of lettuce. And so, you know, that's because there's cognitive, if you like, cognitive isn't the right word, but there's dissonance going on in the plant. It's saying, hey, it's hot here. You know, there should be lots of light. But because we've added a shade cloth, there's less light. And so that messes up the physiology of the plant. And so, yeah, just shade for the first, you know, week or 2 weeks sort of thing. Okay. And then coming to your question about pests and diseases, obviously, you know, in winter, our pest and our disease burden is lower than it is in summer regularly, generally. You know, as the spring comes on, we'll start seeing our pests start to proliferate and mm-hmm. get into larger and larger numbers. So the most important thing with pests is observation. Just being in your garden every day or every couple of days and start seeing any damage. And so you can take steps to fix that when the problem is small, as opposed to when you have a really large infestation.
Look, that reminds me a lot of a Chinese proverb, Rod. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It says that the best fertilizer is the shadow of the gardener.
Yeah, I've heard that. Yeah, and that's really important. You know, because we're gardening here on an acre and a half, and sometimes the corners, sometimes the far corners of the garden, it's easy for me to neglect. It's a really good discipline to get into, to take a, you know, a walk through your garden every day or two, you know, to observe what's going on, and so then you can take appropriate steps. And it's the same with disease. If you start seeing disease come on, some diseases, all we need to do is prune off some diseased leaves from the bottom. You know, if you've got broccoli and you've got some downy mildew, you know, you can see on your leaves, take those leaves off, you know, and put them in the compost or put them in your green waste bin to go to council, sort of thing. But sometimes, you know, we'll need to treat a disease. But if we're not observing, we're not there looking at it, we won't know what's going on, and pretty soon, you know, it's a real problem.
Yes, that's a good point. So what is the next step then? So after you transplanted, you're making sure that you're keeping your eye on the moisture levels of the soil. What do I have to worry next?
Well, there's nothing to worry about, but there's plenty to pray about. just need to remember that you're the junior gardener. Yeah. You really don't know what's going on. And the little bit that you do know what's going on, you're trying to be, you know, remember I've talked before about being the conductor of the garden orchestra.
Yes.
And you're just trying to, you know, adjust things here and there, keep things on track, dealing with those few variables that we can manage, and encouraging the plant and all its support systems with regards to the soil and the temperature and the light and the water and all those sorts of things. We're trying to manage all of those things through to harvest, but we've got to recognize that behind it all, it's God that's growing our food there. It's the amazing principles of life and of physics and of chemistry, etc., that are all under God's control and guidance. And so, you know, we need to understand that, you know, like in our lives, as we're looking to cooperate with Him in becoming the people that He wants us to be, you know, it's the same when we're heading towards harvest with a crop. You know, it's really God that's doing the growing, and we are privileged to be part of that process. It's just observing things as they're growing, keeping an eye on things, trying to keep the pests and the disease, those negative influences out of our plants' lives wherever we can, keeping water up to it, you know, trying to take as much stress out of the situation as we can so that these plants can slowly but surely work towards the crescendo of their lives, if you like, which is when they provide the harvest for us.
Love it. And I just love how beautifully you connected the dots between the garden and our lives, in you know, our walk with God as well, as God's plants, you know, so to speak. So Rod Bailey, thank you so very much. We're looking forward to have you again for the next amazing gardening topic next time on the studio, with us, on the phone. Thank you, Rod, and God bless you. And we wish you all the best.
Thank you. Look forward to next time.
Thanks for being a part of the Faith FM family. Join our community on Facebook or get in touch at 1-800-FAITH-FM.